Mark chapter 13. Then, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. For such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all men for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his garment. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those with nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight might not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray. For you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." Amen. When you look at a mountain range from a distance, you probably see a number of peaks And they probably all appear to be very close together. They might even look right next to each other. And yet as you get closer and closer to the mountain peaks, you usually find that they're actually very far apart, maybe many miles away. You see, perspective is everything. And sometimes looking at two different things from far away, they can appear much closer together than they actually are. I bring up this simple analogy because in our passage for today, we have a lot of prophecy about the end times. And this prophecy is in one sense about the destruction of the temple. But in another sense, it's about all the tribulation leading up until the end when Christ returns. And yet the prophecies in this chapter, to a certain degree, seem to bring these events together, all in close proximity to one another. And yet, of course, we know from history that the temple was destroyed all the way back in 70 AD. That was almost 2,000 years ago, and the end has not yet come. Christ has not yet come back. You see, a very simplistic reading of this prophecy could lead you to think that the end should have already come way back in 70 AD. But that would have been too simplistic of an interpretation. You see, whenever you get into prophecy, we find in Scripture that it often leaves as many questions unanswered as it does answered. We don't like that, of course. We want a crystal clear explanation of how everything will work itself out in history, how everything will unfold, every detail. But that's not what God gives us, is it? Prophecy gives us some information about the future, but not every detail. This is even more the case when we get into prophecy that's in the form of apocalyptic, the apocalyptic genre. The book of Revelation is one of those examples that's a book full of apocalyptic. And others are as well, the last few chapters in Daniel, other places in Scripture. Of course, the apocalyptic genre is full of symbols and images colored with numerous scriptural allusions, all that point the way forward. But these often work more like parables, using examples to give us a glimpse of certain details about the future. They don't work like a video camera recording every little event as it happens. You see, when God gives us prophecy, He gives us enough. He gives us enough so we can live by faith, even if we don't have the full perspective yet of how everything will work itself out. For example, in the Old Testament, there are prophecies about the Messiah and how that Messiah would be someone who would come and suffer for the sins of God's people, while at the same time coming in glory. It was hard to see how both these things could be true about the Messiah from the vantage point in the Old Testament before Jesus had come. But now, from the New Testament perspective, we understand these prophecies all the more clearly. Now we see that the Messiah would have two comings. The first coming to suffer and die for the sins of God's people. The second coming, He will come in glory. And yet in these Old Testament prophecies, God had given His people enough. He had given them enough for a real faith in a coming Messiah. They had to live by faith in that expectation, being content with whatever mysteries God chose to reveal to them, and whatever mysteries He chose to keep secret for now. Well, this is much the case with this chapter here in Mark 13. There's been so much speculation and thought about this chapter. We find so many people that want to use this chapter and other prophecies to pinpoint exactly how everything will unfold. And I think people often get in trouble when they do that because they forget the perspective given in prophecies. These are things told from a distance. They're like seeing the mountain peaks from a distance. And though this passage wouldn't be considered full-blown apocalyptic in terms of genre, there are certainly elements of it here, especially as Jesus quotes different scriptures, many of which are apocalyptic in nature. My point is that as we look at this passage, we need to take caution. We need to try to understand what God is telling us about the future and what He's not telling us. And more importantly, we must look at the reason why Jesus is telling us these things. Why is He giving us this glimpse of the future? See, that's the most important part. For example, the book of Revelation. So many people get so caught up on the what. What is going to happen in the future? So much ink has been spilled about that. But not enough emphasis, I think, is given on the why. Why has Jesus given us this book of Revelation? What's its message for the church here and now? What's the real point and purpose of the book? Well, the book of Revelation is to encourage Christians that even when they face trial and persecution, that God's in control. He's working out His plan in human history. And in the end, all things will work out to God's glory. His plans won't be thwarted. It's a book of encouragement to persevere. And so we need to ask the same thing about this passage as well. Why did Jesus tell us about these things in the future? And so let's dig into this passage. Let's try to understand what signs we are given about the end and try to understand the purpose of why Jesus gives us these signs. Let's begin in verses 1 through 2. This sets the context for this chapter. Jesus and the disciples leave the temple, and as soon as they leave the temple, one of them is struck with the outward beauty of the temple. By the way, I think this is a pretty ironic response after what we had just seen in last week's passage. Just in last chapter, Jesus had warned. He had warned against the scribes, who all they did was focus on the external beauty, the external glory, and he pointed to the poor widow, whose gift seemed so meager externally, but Jesus said that she had given the most. That her gift was of far greater worth, according to Jesus. And here, they leave the temple, and one of the disciples instantly gets caught up on the beauty, the outward beauty of the temple, missing the very fact that the real beauty was right there before them. Jesus Christ, the one who represented everything the temple stood for, physically, bodily, was right there. Because Jesus was God with man, everything the temple represented. And so Jesus immediately responds by predicting to the disciples the destruction of the temple. Not a single stone will be left, Jesus says. As you can imagine, this would have sparked immediate questions in their minds. And so it's no surprise that as soon as these four, Peter, James, Andrew, and John, find themselves alone with Jesus, that they ask him about this prophecy. Verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign that all these things will be fulfilled? Now, if you look at the parallel passage of this in Matthew, you actually see a slightly expanded question by the disciples. And in Matthew's account, you see that in one breath, the disciples are asking about the destruction of the temple. But in another breath, they're asking about Jesus' second coming and the end of the age. That's an important thing to understand here. It's implied here in Mark and explicit in Matthew. It seems the disciples assumed that the destruction of the temple would coincide or be in close proximity with Christ's return and the end of the age. That's apparently what they thought. And as we look at Jesus' answer, there are some hints that that won't be the case. But you can understand then why Jesus doesn't just answer about the destruction of the temple. He also talks at the same time about the other signs of the end of the age and of His coming. So He's actually answering both questions, talking both about the destruction of the temple and ultimately about His return and the end of the age. But I don't think this means that we should think that everything prophesied here was fulfilled back in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Neither do I think we should see everything in this passage as only being in the future. Rather, with the temple destruction already happening, and many of the other signs already happening, we should know one simple but important truth. We are already in the last days. Jesus could come back at any time. And so again, I think as we look at this prophecy here, we need to step back. We need to realize that we're looking at the mountain peaks from a distance, so to speak. And now, as we are in these final days, we're beginning to see the distance from the different peaks a little more clearly. And so let's look at the different signs Jesus gives us that tells us that the end is near. Let's look first at the section found in verses 5 through 13. These verses are really categorized in verse 9 as birth pains. Birth pains. Depending on your translation, it might describe it differently. Our Pew Bibles say the beginning of sorrows. Literally in the Greek, it's the beginning of birth pains. Of course, there are a lot of Old Testament references that describe the final judgment day of the Lord as a woman in labor. And so Jesus is being consistent with Old Testament prophecy here. And so look with me at these signs. All these signs describe tribulation and unrest. This is tribulation that will affect the world in general, but it will especially affect Christians. Look first at the tribulation that affects the world in general. That's beginning actually in verse 5. You might call it religious deception and unrest. You see, we must watch out for any who come in Jesus' name who are actually false Christs. People trying to deceive us. Of course, this ultimately affects non-Christians. Because it's not possible, as Jesus says in verse 22, to deceive the elect. And yet these false Christians, or these false Christs, will certainly try. And certainly many in the church who claim to be Christian will be affected by this, will be deceived. People led astray out of the church to deceptions, lured away, even it says, by false signs and wonders. 1 John refers to these as antichrists. Certainly we've seen a number of these already at work in the church throughout the last some 2,000 years. Another sign that's given here is of political unrest. Verse 6 says there will be wars and rumors of wars. Kingdoms and peoples will fight against each other. Ever see anything like that today? Of course. It's right before us. Doesn't seem to be getting any better, does it? In verse 8, there's another sign. Jesus warns of what you might call geological unrest. There will be earthquakes and famines. Certainly these are signs of God's curse upon the world. Even the creation groans under the weight of sin. The creation is waiting for the restoration at the Lord's return. And so the signs here include religious unrest, political unrest, and even geological unrest, signs that will affect all of humanity. And to that, add the signs here that are specifically directed toward Christians. We're promised persecution. That's verses 9 through 13. We'll be persecuted before governments, before religious leaders. Even our own families will persecute us. Society will hate us, verse 13. We will be hated by all men. But in all of this, we will serve as a witness to Jesus. A witness, Jesus says. Our persecution will be so that we can tell the whole world about Jesus. The Holy Spirit will even give us the words to speak in those circumstances. So what's the goal in that? Verse 10. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. All of this must take place before the end. These are all signs that the end is fast approaching. These are all the beginnings of the birth pains. Jesus tells us that the tribulation in the world is especially for Christians a sign. It's a sign that the end is coming. As God extends His saving grace through the church, it seems He will let up more and more on His common grace that restrains the world's wickedness. All this is heading faster and faster to the final judgment. But before that final judgment, verses 14 through 23 speak of a final great tribulation. Verse 19 says that in those days there will be a tribulation greater than ever before and never to be again. And in verse 24 it suggests that this is the final event prior to the Lord's return. In Matthew's account, it even uses the word immediately. Immediately after the great tribulation, then the Lord will return. Of course, there lies one of the difficulties in interpreting this passage or interpreting this prophecy. You see, part of the Great Tribulation here seems to clearly describe the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Many commentators even see that in verse 14, the abomination that causes desolation, referring to the desecration of the temple back in 70 AD, when the Roman soldiers came in, destroyed the temple while carrying idolatrous images of the emperor on their standards. Certainly the references here to flee to the mountains if you're in Judea would seem to describe that destruction in 70 AD. And yet, of course, the end did not immediately happen afterwards, did it? And certainly the degree of the severity described here of this great tribulation seems to look beyond just what happened in 70 AD. Certainly that was horrible. But what about some of these other horrible things that have happened too? Things like the Holocaust. Because of this, many have seen this great tribulation as having a multiple fulfillment. Initially fulfilled in 70 AD, but looking forward to be fulfilled in one final climactic tribulation just prior to the Lord's return. Some will even then connect this passage with others and speculate that the abomination that causes desolation might ultimately look to the final Antichrist to come. The one who sets himself up as God's, as God even, among God's people. As one who sets himself up trying to deceive Christians. I know this is a very quick review here of this great tribulation. The reality is there are so many books that try to understand exactly what's being predicted here in every detail. Almost every author has a different take. But see, I think that's the problem. I think we need to see what is clear here and accept that God hasn't chosen to reveal every detail to us about the future. Because there is so much to see here. Let me summarize the big picture for us. Jesus is saying that before the end comes, there will be increased troubles and tribulation in this world. Evil will seem to run more and more rampant. False Christ will try to deceive people. All of this will especially affect believers as they try to proclaim Christ. All of this will culminate in one final and great tribulation, something already foreshadowed by the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. When all this finally comes to pass, then I think we'll be able to look back on these prophecies and in hindsight, see how they perfectly foretold all things. But for now, we don't have the perspective of the fulfillment, only the perspective of the prophecy. And so we should see these for what they're worth. These are signs that the end is near, Jesus says. And Jesus goes out of his way to drive home that point. These signs show that the end is near, but they themselves are not the end. Jesus tells us about the end in verses 24 through 27. It won't be a surprise. Everyone will know when the end happens. Everyone, every human who has ever existed will be witnesses of that great day. That's a day of judgment and a day of glory. In verse 24, he describes it in cosmic terms. The sun darkening, the moon darkening, stars falling. We read an allusion to that back in Joel in our Old Testament reading for today. This is Old Testament prophetic imagery coming out here about the great and awesome day of the Lord. And then Jesus uses a prophecy from Daniel chapter 7 saying that he will come in the clouds with glory and power. You see, that is the promised day of the Lord. That's the end. There will be no guesswork at the actual end. All will see. Judgment will come upon the whole world. Those who do not belong to Christ will face judgment. The heavens and earth themselves will pass away and that they'll be transformed into something new and better. And Jesus will gather all his people from the ends of the earth, according to verse 27. All his people have been dispersed throughout the world. You know, this is such a beautiful promise. In the Old Testament, We see prophecies about God at the end gathering all his people. And when you see those prophecies, usually the description is of God gathering his people to the temple. But here God's people are described as being gathered unto Jesus. See, Jesus tells us a little more. He interprets those for us. You see, the Old Testament prophecies find their fulfillment not in a gathering into a physical temple, but gathering of God's people to Christ, the one who is the real temple, the one who is God with man. That's why the book of Revelation describes this very scene as the new Jerusalem, and it says that there will be no temple. Why? Because it says that the Lord God and the Lamb will be the temple. You see, in the end, God will dwell with his people forever. In the end, God will gather his people together, both the living and the dead, give them resurrected bodies, and dwell together with them forever. See, I hope you see the big picture here. When Jesus came the first time, he came to suffer and die on the cross. He died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. You know, that was actually judgment ahead of time, wasn't it? That was the final judgment day ahead of time for God's people. What God's people would have had to taste at the end, Christ tasted it on the cross. Final judgment ahead of time on the cross for God's people, but born by Christ. He tasted it so we won't have to taste it at the end. And so at the cross, it was the inauguration of the end. But it wasn't the final end. When he returns a second time, all his promises will be brought to a final conclusion, a final completion. And so this is the good news of the gospel. That though we suffer now for a little while, as Christians, our hope is in the Lord's return. That will not be a day of judgment for us, but a day of blessing, a day of resurrection. That will be the day when we finally see our Lord face to face. The day when we have fellowship with Him face to face for all eternity. And so we've surveyed this passage here for the signs that the end is near. We've seen how Jesus even describes the actual end when He returns. But again, the question becomes, why? Why has he told us these things? If he only spoke about the final end in somewhat mysterious terms, what was he trying to tell us? What's the purpose for him telling us this information? Well, let me start by telling you what he wasn't trying to tell us. He wasn't trying to tell us a way to calculate a specific day or time for his return. You know, other than the temple destruction, all of these signs are rather general predictions. Rather, Jesus says in verse 32 that no one will know the day and hour, not even him according to his humanity. And I personally don't buy into the response that says, well, okay, we don't know the day or time, that means I guess we can know the year. No, I think that's just playing with words. The point Jesus is trying to tell us, that we're not going to be able to predict exactly when he'll come back. And so that means this chapter in Mark is not about calculation. It's not about calculating, predicting a specific day or time or even a year. So what then is the point of this chapter? Well, he tells us. He tells us with a parable. Look at the parable of the fig tree, verses 28 through 29. He says, look at the fig tree. You know that summer is near when you look at the fig tree and you see it put forth leaves. When it puts forth leaves, summer is approaching. The leaves are a sign of the nearness of summer. Excuse me. And so Jesus says in verse 29, that's why he's telling us about these signs ahead of time. He's telling us so we can realize the end is near. These signs tell us that the end is imminent, that Jesus can return at any time. Of course, people might question this nearness when they realize that we've been in this nearness for almost 2,000 years. But understand that the nearness is in the perspective of redemptive history. All of redemptive history was looking forward to the coming of Christ. And that has now happened. He went to the cross, died, rose again, ascended up into heaven. Now Pentecost has happened and the gospel is going forth to the nations. So in terms of major events in redemptive history, there's really nothing more to happen except the final events of the end. And so in terms of the big picture of redemptive history, the end is so very near. That's the nearness we're talking about. We are in the last days. That's what these signs signal to us. But Jesus says more about these signs. You see, this chapter is littered with commands. There are some 19 commands found in verses 5 through 37. That's a lot of commands. In fact, the structure of these commands follows a regular pattern in this chapter. Jesus will issue a command. He'll then give the reason for that command. And that reason is usually one of the signs. It's one of the things about the future. Give you a couple, just two examples. Verse 5, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name. Again, verse 33, take heed, watch, and pray. That's the command. Now the reason, for you do not know when the time is. And this is throughout this chapter. Commands, and then the word for, and the reason. And usually that reason is one of the signs or something about the future. Well, what's that mean? Why is that important? It means Jesus is telling us about the future so that we could have a response. The emphasis is on the response. This chapter is not about calculation. It's about vigilance. Vigilance, not calculation. Isn't that what he tells us at the end in verse 34? He gives us another parable about this servant being entrusted by his master to watch. The servant was placed at the front door, doesn't know when his master returned from his long journey, so he needs to be awake, needs to be watching, never knowing when the master will come back. He was to be vigilant on his watch. We need to be vigilant as we watch and wait for the Lord's return. You see, even though there are many commands in these verses, many of the same commands are repeated, and even the different commands, many of them are synonyms with each other. Most of these are some sort of commands regarding vigilance. Words like watch, take heed. They're repeated throughout this chapter. We're supposed to be on guard. In the Greek, most of these verbs are verbs of seeing, as with your eyes. As you see these signs, they should mean something to you. And so I hope my point is clear here. The reason Jesus tells us about this future tribulation is so that when the future begins to unfold, we won't be surprised. It shouldn't catch us off guard. It's so we won't lose faith or be discouraged. It's that we'll continue on in the mission that God has given us. So that we stay focused on the game plan. That we endure and persevere even amidst tribulation. You see, if we weren't warned in this way, we might lose heart. We could become discouraged. We could wonder if Jesus is really coming back. We could wonder if God is really out there. Just think about the specific warnings. When we see false Christs and false prophets rise up, if we're not watching for that, we could be led astray, thinking Christ has returned when he hasn't. But no, Jesus says there will be no doubt when he returns. Or when we see political unrest, we might be tempted to despair, thinking society is only getting worse, that our ministry is ineffective. But Jesus tells us that our ministry must go forward under these conditions. even when we see natural disasters, such as earthquakes, famines. We could be tempted to doubt the existence of God. But Jesus has already told us this is all part of God's plan. And so when we're persecuted for being a Christian, when the whole world seems against us, even our families turn our backs on us, even our spouses turn their backs on us, we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus has told us this would happen. At times, the tribulation and the unrest will seem ready to overwhelm us. But it's at those times we should especially pray. Pray for God's comfort and His strength to carry us through, to overcome and to persevere. That's the message of Mark 13. It's not about calculation, it's about vigilance. And may our vigilance lead to perseverance. Of course, as Reformed Christians, we believe in perseverance more than anyone. We believe it is the grace of God that perseveres us. We believe it's God's gift to all who truly belong to Him. That God will carry us through the difficult trials, the difficult tribulations. And so we thank God in faith, knowing that as we endure under these trials, it's because He's at work in our hearts and our lives to carry us through. Saints of God, there is political unrest in this world. There is geological unrest. There is social unrest. There is Christian persecution, and there are false Christs all the time. These signs from Mark 13 are already taking place. They have taken place in the first century, and they continue to take place now. The end is not yet, but it is near. And so I'd encourage us all to spend more time reflecting on all these different commands in this passage. Something you can do this week. You can look up and find all those different commands that are in this passage. Reflect on this. Reflect on the call to be vigilant, as Christ tells us to be. That's my call to you today. Be vigilant. But I'd like to end with one final application for us as a church. I want us to think about this passage as we look to the new year. This could be the year the Lord returns. Let's live like it. But what's that mean for us as a church? What's our part in these latter days? Well, I think it's summarized for us in verse 10. Look at verse 10. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. If there's anything holding up the Lord's return, it's that. The gospel must go forth to the ends of the earth. Remember, when Christ returns, He'll gather His people from the ends of the earth. And where are we? We're in Nevada. That's pretty far from Palestine and Jerusalem, isn't it? You see, we are doing crucial work here. We are part of bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth by bringing it here to Nevada. And so as we close out 2008 and look ahead to 2009, I want us to have a renewed vision. I want us to have a renewed vision of bringing the gospel to the nations, especially here to Nevada. I want us to have a renewed vision of preaching the gospel. A year ago, I was just starting out here. It's been a good year. And that was the same message I was bringing to us a year ago. I brought a vision of the primacy of preaching the gospel, of preaching Christ, as Paul says. And so I'm renewing that call for us again today. We are here as a church to proclaim the gospel. May that be the renewed vision of our church as we start out this new year. And so be encouraged. If we're going to go forth with this vision of proclaiming the gospel, we don't need to be anxious about it. Why? Even if we're met with persecution? Because verse 11 reminds us, it is the Holy Spirit at work through us. And so as we go forth to share the gospel, we do not go alone. Christ Himself is with us by His Holy Spirit. That's whom we go with. So may that be the source of our renewal and renewed vision as we head into 2009. Amen. Let's pray.